Good morning and welcome to each one. Special welcome to our visitors. A joy to have you all with us this morning. Beautiful morning to be gathered together. I appreciated these songs we sung this morning and the emphasis on the resurrection of our Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, gathered together because you are risen. Father, we rejoice in that truth this morning. Lord, we live in that truth this morning. And Father, we pray that as we take a look at the reality of the resurrection, that you would make that somehow real in our own hearts. Father, and that not only would we be able to take our minds and our hearts back to that time and grasp its awesomeness, but that its effect would be real and alive and powerful in our hearts. And Father, this evening then, as we look at the death and burial of our Lord and remember that, Father, we pray too that that would be real in our hearts and that the effects of that atonement would truly be a reality in all of our lives. So Father, bless us today as we look into your word. We pray that you would enable us to open your word and see into it. Father, we pray again that you make things real to us. I cannot do that in my own heart, and I certainly can't do it in others' hearts. But by your Spirit, we open our hearts to you and ask that you would make your truth come alive to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're gathered together because of a radical claim that a small group of people made just under 2,000 years ago. A very radical claim, and we're not just gathered together because of that this morning. We've come together on the first day of the week for all of our lives, many of us, because of that claim. Small group of people who said that something happened. And as I was pondering what to share this morning, I glanced back over the record of our sermons and all and realized it's been quite some time since we've specifically talked of the resurrection. And what better day to do it than today when, to the best of our calendar, the best we know is probably the day that our Lord rose from the dead. And if you look at the early church, and if you look at the teachings of the apostles as they're recorded in Acts and the epistles, the resurrection was a very central theme to what they preached. It was included in most every letter and sermon. And the resurrection truly is, without it, the gospel is powerless and void. And so this morning we would like to do two things, and neither of them can we do in their entirety by far. But first look at the actual accounts of the resurrection, and then spend the last little while looking at its effects in our lives today and what that means to us today. And I think maybe we'll go ahead and read three accounts or four accounts this morning. They're all four fairly short. I think we'll look at those. For some of us, there came a time when the joy of the resurrection was marred a bit by what looked like discrepancies in the resurrection accounts. Anyone with me on that? Maybe I was the only one. I see one or two here. Just looked like it. And it's a shame if the pure, sheer joy of the truth of the resurrection is in any way dimmed by what critics like to make look like discrepancies in the accounts. And so we might spend a little time on that this morning in piecing together a timeline. One thing we must know when reading the scripture, we believe that it is inspired by God. We believe that every word is inspired by God. And we believe that the tenses were inspired by God. Plural, singular, past tense, present tense. We believe that God inspired every word that we have here in this book. Now, it was not written in English. It was written in a different language, and so we have translation to account for. But thankfully, we have some very useful study tools, but we believe that it was all inspired, and so therefore there are no inaccuracies. There are no inaccuracies in any of these four resurrection accounts. But neither does any single one of them tell us all the details. Together, they tell us all the details we need to know. All the details that God saw fit for us to have. It's a beautiful thing in a joyful account. So just a little under, around 2,000 years ago, a small group of people made a radical claim. They claimed that their leader, who had been crucified, rose from the dead. And we know that very well. We've heard that all our lives. And we know also that this claim is completely contrary to the scientific mind. It is completely contrary to the logical mind. This does not happen. It's completely opposite of what the natural mind would want to believe. And yet, here was a group of people who claimed that in the very city in which it happened. Philosophers mocked this claim as stupid just a few years later. Religious leaders saw it as a big hoax. And the political leaders of the day saw it as very dangerous. And those who made the claim were a rather unlikely bunch. They admitted that women were among the first witnesses, which in the day was not considered credible. And the men involved were a quite cowardly bunch who had forsook their master just moments earlier. So we'll go ahead and read these accounts about this claim. Four different accounts by four different people claiming the same thing about our Lord Jesus. We'll start in Luke. You can turn to all four of these with me. We'll start in Luke chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And this was talking about the women which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared those spices. And then they rested on the Sabbath day. And they came the first day of the week there, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and so departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And we'll not go on and read the next details in this account, but we know the story well about the two on the road to Emmaus and how that Jesus joined himself to them there, walked with them, and they didn't know him until he left there after he blessed the food. But so here we have the women finding the stone rolled away and not finding the Lord Jesus. It's gone. The tomb was empty. Hallelujah. But they still had no idea what this was all about. Not a clue. They stood there perplexed. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Mark 16. Turn there with me. Remember, these accounts in no way contradict each other. They all supply details of the event. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. We'll read verse 47 and 15. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea took down the body there, and Nicodemus was involved. And they beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, 16 and verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And it's touching. The hopes were dashed. The plans they had, the things they thought they had understood, were completely dashed. We're laid there in the grave with their Lord, which is where our hopes are if he's not risen, in the grave. But in spite of that tremendous letdown, in spite of that tremendous confusion, they were not willing to let Jesus' body lay in dishonor. I really appreciate the commitment of these women, the devotion of these women. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Makes sense. Would have probably not been too hard to roll it down into its slot, but probably very, very difficult to roll it away from its slot. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great, a large stone. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had seen of her, had been seen of her, believed not. And after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Interesting here in Mark 6, the angels say, But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. And I personally think this was God's way of including a very remorseful Peter. A Peter who would probably not dare to believe that he would be included in the number of those whom Jesus would want to see because of what he had done days earlier. And Peter. It could also mean that Peter was in a different place at the time. And it could be both. All right, we'll back up to Matthew. Brother Dion referred to the watch that was set. We'll start in Matthew 27, verse 62. And it's hard to know where to jump in. Before then, you found Joseph, we read of Joseph again, putting the body in that tomb, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. So here we have some more details supplied. And at first glance, again, some of these seem to contradict each other. And we'll go ahead and read the last account and then talk about just a few of those things. We don't have time to go them into detail, but there are timelines that make perfect sense here. In John chapter 19 and verse 20, while you turn there, I'll read the last few of verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It was close there. Nicodemus was involved here. He still had a deep regard in his heart for this man, though he must have surely wondered. Jesus told him, Except ye be born again. He must have surely wondered. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about its head, about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And so we could go on and read that account of Thomas, the beautiful way in which Jesus related to Thomas' unbelief. It reminds me of the way Jesus related to Peter's unbelief. Same way there. And the blessing for those who have not seen and yet believed. But in these accounts, if you read them on the surface and don't take a lot of time to fit them together, it looks like there's some discrepancies. Now, that by itself is an encouragement. If these four accounts had been written in collusion together, if four heads had gotten together and tried to make a story that sounded the same, they would surely have avoided that. You would expect a very uniform account over the surface, but if you dug into it, you might find minor discrepancies in there. This is backwards. Just reading them on the surface, it looks like there's some discrepancies, but when you take the time, fit them together, they can fit together beautifully. Very backwards from what somebody would have done trying to make up a convincing account. And we, of course, know it was not made up. Interesting thing between this claim that this little group made 2,000 years ago and between other claims that many religions make that really, to the natural mind, don't seem any more far-fetched. Difference is this one was testable. The disciples claimed that in the city where Jesus was laid. The disciples claimed that right there where people could go to the tomb and look in it. The body was not there. And no one disputes that. Very few people would dispute that. The tomb was empty. The body was not there. If they had been trying to come up with a story, they could have said that he was raised in spirit. We believe in a bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know, time is getting away from me. That took a lot longer to read those than I expected. I thought about drawing a little timeline here to show how those fit together. But maybe we'll just take a quick verbal look at some of that. Some of the problems we run into as we look at it just on the surface is that we find the different accounts. First of all, the different accounts give us different details. But we find Mary Magdalene being the one who first saw the Savior. We find her there at the tomb when the earthquake happened and the stone was rolled away. And yet when she went back to Peter and John, she still told them that he was stolen, that the body was stolen away. And only later did she and the other women let the disciples know that they had seen the Lord, and the disciples did not believe them. Scripture also says in Mark that Mary was the first one who saw the Lord. And so we have Mary running back telling Peter and John, both of them coming back to the tomb looking, and there's Jesus is gone. And it says John believed, Peter went wandering, and they left, but Mary stayed behind. And that's when Mary first saw the Lord. But in the account in Matthew, they left the tomb and were on their way back, and there the group met the Lord Jesus. And so, as with any accounts, We can only supply the details we do not know. The Gospels do not tell us where the disciples were. The Gospels do not say whether they were all together at the time. It looks obvious that they were not. The Gospels do not say that Mary lingered or that Mary personally saw the angel on the top of the stone. So as I read those accounts and put them together in my own mind and compare them, set them on a timeline, it seems to me that when the group of women came, that's included Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joanna, it's probably five women in that first group that went to anoint him when we take all the accounts together, that Mary was along with them, Mary Magdalene may have been a little behind. It seems that, probably you could not see this tomb from a long way off, It seems that the group got there, and immediately they experienced that great earthquake and the stone rolling away and an angel on top of the stone. We see that in Matthew. But it seems like Mary was probably a little behind and comes around the corner, and all she sees is the open tomb. And she turns and runs to Peter and John and lets them know that the tomb is open, the body is gone. They've stolen him. In the meantime, the other women encounter, they see the angel on the stone, and then we see them going inside the tomb. And this angel, best we can tell, probably moved inside the tomb with them and joined another angel that was there who spoke to them the truth and told them to go tell the disciples. Now, take your time. Look at these accounts. Build your own. It might be better for me not to do the timeline. You should do your own. This is worth looking at if it's ever bothered you. It can fit together. And so as Mary ran, these other women encountered the angels. And the angels instructed them to go tell the disciples. And so they went on their way, both believing, but also greatly perplexed and filled with fear, the scriptures say. And so in the meantime, this group of women is going to let the disciples know, probably at a common meeting place, where the disciples were expected to be gathered together. But we can expect that Peter and John were not there, because it says after Mary let them know, Mary Magdalene let them know that he was gone, they ran to the tomb, verified it, and went back where? To their own homes. It doesn't seem like they were with the rest of the disciples yet. And this all happened together in that short amount of time. But in the meantime, Mary stays behind. So we've got Peter and John going back to their own homes and then joining the other disciples. We've got Mary lingering at the tomb, and we've got the other group of women headed to the place where the disciples normally gathered. And we have to fill in these details. Scripture does not give those to them, those to us. And in the meantime, here Jesus appears to Mary. Beautiful thing again. She didn't know him. It's interesting to me that those who met Jesus after his resurrection consistently didn't immediately know him. I believe it's because he was resurrected a glorified body. Not just spirit, but a bodily resurrection in a body that was changed. And we see too that he could pass through doors. The grave clothes were left lying. The stone was still there. Jesus escaped out of that tomb in this glorified body. Praise the Lord for that. Amazing truth. Gives us basis to hope for our resurrection, to count on our resurrection. So Mary stayed behind and Jesus showed up. And people wonder about Jesus' words, "Touch me not," because a short time later the women grabbed him by his feet there, fell down at his feet, and held him by his feet and worshiped him. That could easily be translated just as well, "Don't cling to me, stop clinging to me." I don't know what that means. People base that and say that somehow Jesus ascended to the Father in between, because Jesus said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father." I personally believe that Jesus simply says, "Stop hanging on to me. I've not yet ascended. I'm going to be here for a while. Go tell the disciples." Now, I'm not dogmatic on that at all. But we know that a short time later, Jesus shows up to the group of women who were headed to tell the disciples. And there they fall at his feet and worship him. And then we have all the women showing up where the disciples were gathered together and telling them, "The Lord is risen and we've seen him." And then we have Peter going back to the tomb again. And then from there we can go on. My time is getting away from me here. But we have Jesus appearing to those two in Emmaus. You have those two coming back to Jerusalem to the disciples who still refuse to believe. And so And we'll leave that. But draw your own timeline. It's fun to do. It's faith building and it's interesting. So draw your own timeline. There's nothing more exciting and joyful to explore than the resurrection. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. It's a marvelous. It touches our hearts. But without the resurrection, we would look back to the death of Jesus. The disciples would look at the death of Jesus with nothing but sorrow. Without the resurrection. Paul said, if Christ wasn't raised, then is our teaching vain. Our preaching's vain. Your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. I was going to look at some common arguments that people have against the resurrection. I think I'll leave most of that. The one is recorded in Scripture, so we'll take a quick glance at that, and that is that lie that the disciples came and stole him. And as Diane mentioned that this morning, Noah said that how do dead men know who got him? Seems like the Pharisees were desperate to quickly come up with some kind of story. And they shoved money to him and came up with a very poor one. Sleeping guards don't know what happened. But in the stress of the moment, in the urgency to make sure this thing does not come out, they had a very poor story. There's other criticisms that just do not hold water. But even the critics, Christian and non-Christian alike, hold to a few facts. And they're virtually undeniable. One is that Jesus existed. Secular history will tell you that. Jesus died by crucifixion. Christian and non-Christian sources agree to that. His tomb was empty and his body was never recovered. Critics will agree to that. His disciples and hostile people like Paul and James claim to have seen him after he was risen. No one would deny those that's been claimed. And that those who claimed it truly believed it. Even the critics will admit that. There is no other way that a cowardly bunch of disciples were transformed into powerful, fearless martyrs. Unless they truly believed it. Even the critics have to admit that. The disciples were not planning, they did not expect the resurrection. Now looking back, we see Jesus referring to it. We can look into the Old Testament and see prophecies referring to Jesus' resurrection, but the disciples didn't get it. And when Jesus was crucified, they thought it was over. Look at the two on the road to Emmaus. We thought it would have been him. They weren't expecting it. And here, the tomb was empty. Hallelujah. So I would like to move quickly and look into the significance of the resurrection for us today. Both on the broader picture for Christianity and also in our own hearts. Because a Jesus that's alive is not a Jesus that's dead. A Jesus that's alive means something for us today. And I'll read to you a lot of scriptures. Don't turn to these. But just things that the resurrection does for us as believers. Things that the resurrection means for us as believers. Remember, if Christ is still in the grave, then every last one of our hopes are still in the grave. If Christ is still in the grave and we meet on the first day of the week, our lives absolutely pointlessly. If Christ is still in the grave, Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. And that's not because the Christian life is just misery. The Christian life is a joyful life. But if you take away the hope of redemption and resurrection in the end, you leave us as people who have the knowledge of sin, the guilt of sin, with absolutely no hope. Most of all men, most miserable. One thing that the resurrection does is it completely validates and confirms God's existence and Christ's claims. And I'll read to you a few scriptures that say that. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, remember that. Now we jump in here. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Who by him, who through him do believe in God, that raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So that your faith and hope might be in God. The resurrection, along with creation, order, and all that, the resurrection is one of the most solid proofs of the existence of God that there will be. Deny God, and you have to deny the resurrection. To deny God, you have to do that. To believe in the resurrection, you have to believe in God. There is no other way. So that your faith and hope might be in God because of that resurrection. So there's other evidences for God. I said the designs in creation, the changed lives of believers. But the resurrection of Jesus points with absolute certainty to the existence of God. And because atheists have to deny the resurrection to stay atheists, it should not surprise us that they do so. It makes sense. But it also confirms every one of Christ's claims. Scripture says that, Romans 1, 3 to 4. Paul diving in here, making his greetings, and then talking about, I forget verse 2, just wrote down verse 3 here, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. One instance where the Scripture says that Jesus' claim was validated through the resurrection. Jesus claimed in this life to be the Son of God. In fact, that was one of the charges on which he was killed. The resurrection solidly validated that claim for our Lord Jesus. Others have been killed. Others have been raised again. But Jesus was killed because he claimed to be the Son of God. And before he died, he claimed that God would raise him again on the third day. By raising him, God validates Jesus completely. 100%. By the resurrection of the dead, then, by Jesus' resurrection, the rest of his claims are validated also. It stands to reason. If the difficult, the most impossible of his claims was validated, why would you not believe the rest? And I had some things wrote down. What Jesus said about himself. Maybe we'll look at just one of those. Jesus said of himself, "For as the Father raises up the dead," in John 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." We'll skip down through there. So Jesus claimed here that the Father committed all judgment to the Son, a claim Jesus made while he was on earth, while he was alive, before he died. Then in 26, Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And then he talks about the future resurrection. And then Acts points back to this claim. Acts 17 and verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Once again, Paul, in his speech on Mars Hill, claiming that through the resurrection, God has given assurance to all men that Jesus claims to be the judge of all men are valid, in that he has raised him from the dead. And so we'll move on. We're just skimming the surface here. Do some of your own digging. Again, the resurrection is central to the gospel. Without it, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. When you look at the writings, the teachings, the resurrection is central to it. So that's a little broader. Jesus being validated as God's Son, as a judge of all the earth, God's existence being proved through the resurrection. But how does this all come down to my heart? And I wanted to end with that today. What does this mean for me? How is the resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago significant for me, flesh and bone, human today? What does that mean? And for us to truly understand that, we have to shift from temporal thinking to spiritual thinking. And if we're alive in Christ, if we've been born again, it is possible for us to think with a spiritual mind. And we ought to do that. The temporal mind cannot grasp these things. But what the resurrection means for us today is that sinners can be saved. Because Jesus rose again, sinners like me and you can be saved. And we'll just blitz over scriptures here for each of these. Romans 10 and verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The resurrection is powerful enough that 2,000 years later, if you and I confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we will be saved. 2,000 years later. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." No resurrection means no new birth. No resurrection means what Jesus said we had to do, ye must be born again, is impossible for us to do. Because Scripture says that is how we are begotten again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This means that sinners can be saved. The resurrection today, 2,000 years later, also means that saints, believers, are justified and saved from the wrath to come. And again, we need to blitz over this in Romans 4. I think I can just dive in verse 25. Talking about imputed righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed God. "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." That is fascinating to me. It is one of the only scriptures that says that clearly. It's a beautiful scripture. And I believe that Christ's death and resurrection are inseparably connected, as it has to do with the gospel. So we look at the death of Christ a lot, that atoned for our sins, but without the resurrection, there would be no atonement. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been just a fraud. They're inseparably connected, and the effects of both are indivisible. So we see here that we were, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. One will not happen without the other. Christ's death without the resurrection would have left us hopeless. It left the disciples hopeless for a few days. What a few days that must have been. Atonement, I believe, was purchased through his death, but is given to us through his life. Again, not one without the other. Forgiveness is attained through Christ's death. That means not holding guilty. Justification we see here through his resurrection, and that is being held righteous because God lived again. Now again, I think we dare not separate these two. They cannot be separated, and yet here Scripture gives us a glimpse into the effects of both. And then, of course, in Romans 5, so we said, because of the resurrection, we are justified and saved from the wrath to come. This is one of my favorite scriptures, and I'll read the whole portion here that I have written down. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Powerful words, but it gets even better. Love these verses. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Brothers and sisters, if God loved you and I so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, how much more now that we've been reconciled will we be saved by Christ's life, his resurrection. Because of the resurrection also, as believers, 2,000 years later, we have an ever-living high priest and an intercessor. Sometimes we don't know what we have till we don't have it. And I think often in our Christian lives, the resurrection is that way. If the resurrection was took away, we would finally know what we had in it. And the same way with the high priest and the intercessor. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If Christ stayed in the grave, there is no intercessor. But because he has risen and at the right hand of God, he makes intercession for us. And then Hebrews 7, we see how Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. And we've had priests that could not continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Because of the resurrection, believers bear fruit. And this may be one of the most powerful truths for us today, and maybe one of the most neglected truths for us today, is the power, the resurrection power through Christ to be fruit bearers, to bring forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7 and verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, joined to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The only way that we are going to bring forth any fruit unto God is by being joined to a resurrected living Lord. Amen. Now, Jesus said that too, in different words. In John 15:4, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Jesus said the same thing. And until Jesus died and rose again, that abiding in him was not possible. He made that very clear in John. But if he leaves and rises again, he'll send to us another comforter. This became possible after the death and resurrection of the Christ, and we can abide in him in this way. Do you know what it is to be joined to a resurrected, living Christ? Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be one with a risen Savior, a living Lord? Do you know what it means for him to abide in you? For him to come and make his abode with you? It's a resurrection power that allows us to experience this. And through that power, we have victory over sin. Through that union, that joining with a living, resurrected Christ, we can walk victoriously. We can bring forth fruits unto God. But do you and I know what that is? It is a spiritual experience. And we live in a day when we can get by not thinking about spiritual realities. We live in a day when our bread is earned easily. We live in a day when our safety is assured. We got seat belts and all kinds of car seats and stuff and safety. We live in a time when it's ever so easy to go through life temporally without pondering spiritual realities. We live in a setting, too, where for some of us it is ever so possible to live a life that looks pretty good. But do you know what it means to be joined to a living, risen Savior? Spiritually, one with such a person, one who died and rose again. And by the way, we have no time, we can't do it, but if we die with Christ, we also live with him. We can't live with Christ this way. We can't be joined to Christ this way unless we've died with him. But today we're looking at the resurrection. It's inseparable. And lastly, what does it mean to us today? Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have full confidence that we will also be raised. 100% full confidence that our bodies will not be left to rot in the grave either. But one day we'll be raised up in a bodily resurrection in a glorified body, as our Lord Jesus was. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I'll end there. We don't have time to read the rest, but I'll mention one in 2 Corinthians also. Paul speaks of always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life may be manifest in our body. And then in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also us by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Romans 8 and 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have full confidence that one day we will experience the same with our bodies. Not just a spiritual resurrection now, when we've buried with him in baptism. That's a beautiful, glorious resurrection. That is perhaps the most marvelous thing we could ever experience, being buried with him and rising again in newness of spiritual life. But there's a day coming when after we've laid in the grave, we will be resurrected to meet with him in the air. Beautiful thing. Because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we have hope. I plan to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15, but I think we will pass on that. I'd just like to look at a few verses where Paul talks of the consequences the reality is the things people, the Corinthians needed to face who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13, Paul says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Okay? If you deny the future resurrection, then is Christ not risen either? Paul is tying those two together. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." And he goes on and talks about the resurrection and what body do they come. And he has some strong words for those who think they have to completely have that all figured out, and that it would have to be the same body that laid and rotted that raised up. No, it's a glorified body, he says. "Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption." It's talking about the body, our own life. "Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And then lastly, Paul ends with, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Jesus did this for us. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus appeared alive 3 days after being crucified, it showed his disciples several things. It showed them that he was God as he claimed to be. It showed them that death was not the end. Yes. And it showed them that the price had been paid for our debt of sin. And that all we needed to do was believe to receive pardon. It was that understanding that transformed them into men and women that would proclaim this message to their dying day, be martyred for it, do it boldly, every place they could. It was that message that started a movement that changed the face of the world, that has endured for 2,000 years and will endure for the rest of time. Amen. It is the most important event in human history, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it showed them those things. What does it mean for you and I? It means for us that there is a new life for me to be raised into after my death. It shows me a demonstration of the mightiness and the greatness of the power to deliver me from sin. Amen. Same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is mine to raise me up from the bondage of my sin. Same power. And it means that there's a resurrection coming for you and I when our mortal bodies will be raised up in a new incorruptible body. Without the resurrection, Christ's grave would be the grave of all our hopes. But with the resurrection, He who died for his church, has risen as her head. And with him, all his saints have risen in him and will one day in the future rise like him. The Lord is risen indeed, and are the tidings true? Yes, we beheld the Savior bleed and saw him living too. The Lord is risen indeed, then justice asks no more. Mercy and truth are now agreed, who stood opposed before. The Lord is risen indeed, now is his work performed, now is the mighty captive freed and death's strong castle stormed. The Lord is risen indeed, the grave has lost its prey. With him is risen the ransomed seed to reign in endless day. That's us, brothers and sisters. The Lord is risen indeed, he lives to die no more. He lives the sinner's cause to plead, whose curse and shame he bore. The Lord is risen indeed, attending angels here. Up to the courts of heaven with speed, the joyful tidings bear. Then take your golden lyres and strike each cheerful chord. Join all your bright celestial choirs to sing our risen Lord.